Take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 25. We'll get there in a moment. I'm going to read a relatively long passage of Scripture from there. It should be a familiar story to you. But another year has come and gone, and most certainly another year will come and go. That's just kind of the way it goes. And the thing I find in my life is the older you get, the faster they go. You know, you think that old people start to move slower. I remember when I was a kid, we used to, the town that I grew up in would double in size in the winter. We got that many what we called snowbirds. I lived in southern Arizona, and we would have, no kidding, at that time, now it's over 100,000, but there would be 50, 60, 70,000 farmers from Minnesota and Iowa that decided that they'd had enough of that, and so they would trade in their tractor for a 27-foot RV and come, you know, drive down to Yuma, Arizona for the winter. And it used to drive us nuts because, of course, it doubled our population, clogged the roads, and they all seem to drive so slow. Well, now that I'm getting up to that age, I realize that it's not such a bad thing to slow down and appreciate the sights and, you know, not run over traffic signals and things like that anyway. I mean, I think back, I still remember from my fourth grade class with Mrs. Nichols, and I remember the last 15 minutes of the day. School got out at 3:15. And I remember when the clock hit 3 o'clock, you thought, we're almost there. And I still remember sitting there watching the seconds tick off for that last 15 minutes of the school day. Except for some reason, that fourth grade class seemed to enter some sort of time warp where everything just kind of slowed down. And you could see the second hand and it would go tick, tick, tick. And that 15 minutes just seemed to take so long. Well, how old are you when you're in fourth grade? What is that, about 10? So, I don't know, 10, 11, whatever, but nine. Okay, so the fact that I have clear memories from that long ago should be worth something, but that's just how quickly life seems to sort of fly by. Now, on the one hand, you know, life has flown by. On the other hand, it seems to be moving slowly, but the bottom line is you can't stop time. And just as 2012 has just a few hours essentially left in it, and before long we'll be saying the same thing about 2013. How many of you still write checks? I write check every now and then. I write one every Sunday, of course, but very rarely do we even use checks anymore. But I remember that was always one of the hardest things to get used to in the new year. I remember one year, I think it was in the 90s. It was probably like 1995 or something like that. I remember writing a check in January, and I dated it January whatever, 1972. I don't know where that came from. But looking back on your life and the life of others, on the one hand, clearly some people have more opportunities, more skills, more options, and so on, have different connections. But as the old saying goes, every human being has only 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, 365 or 6 days in a year. But why is it that some people seem to accomplish so much, even with limited resources? Now, we'd like to say, well, so-and-so got lucky. You know, they were in the right place at the right time or whatever. But the truth is, genuine achievement, meaningful accomplishment, doesn't just happen, and it's not just a matter of luck. Remember this phrase, anything significant happens or is accomplished intentionally. If we're going to achieve or accomplish anything that really matters in our life, it's not going to just happen because we get lucky once or twice. If anybody's going to achieve or accomplish anything significant, it's going to happen intentionally. Now, talking about the theme of achievement or accomplishment, we probably best relate to one of the following categories. Perhaps you're a survivor. And that is, you might say something like, you know, my achievement is simply surviving. And maybe that's out of resignation or discouragement. And that could even be legitimate. Maybe 2012 has been a particularly difficult year for you. I know of certain families who have lost 2, 3, or 4 loved ones all within a few month period of time. I know others who have not only lost loved ones, they've lost jobs and things like that. And so for some of you, you might say, you know, I survived 2012. The faster it gets behind me, the better. And that might be legitimate. Now, sometimes it could be just laziness as well. Or perhaps your survival could just be a matter of routine, or your achievement could be a matter of routine. And that is, you say, you know, I'm just too busy to really do much of anything else. You know, it's interesting. In the church, and this is true in any volunteer organization, by the way, so there's not necessarily a spiritual dynamic involved in this truth. But in the church, there are two types of people, busy people and not busy people. Now, there are lots of different types of people, I'm sure. But when it comes to doing things, there are some people who just seem to be at everything or almost everything. And they're involved in everything or almost everything. And you know, they're just, and as a staff, we're concerned about some of those people. We don't want them to get burned out. Hey, and so from time to time, when we want to plan a new ministry or do something different, we'll look for somebody who's not doing anything. Hey, and say, hey, you know, we have this new ministry we want to start and thought maybe you'd be interested in helping. And I say, oh, I don't know. Yeah, I'm pretty busy. Well, what the heck do you do? Yeah, and it's interesting because at the same time, you'll have the people who seem to be too busy saying, ooh, pick me. I want to do that. I want to be a part of that. And so we have to guard against, you know, people being burned out and allowing people to be burned out. But at the same time, there's this principle, and that is that busy people are busy and not busy people aren't. And it's hard to make a not busy person busy. And so some people don't achieve much because their life has fallen into a rut. It's just gotten into a routine, and they think, well, you know, this is all I really can handle. Other people, when it comes to the concept of achievement, they immediately say, well, not me. I mean, I don't have what it takes to achieve or accomplish anything great or significant. I mean, I'm just a normal, average person, so not me. Others might say, well, I've achieved something this year. There are a couple of things. You know, I lost a few pounds. I got a new job. I, you know, started a new relationship. Whatever. You know, I at least achieved something. But hopefully, and this is what we're shooting for in 2013, we want to be people who can say, I've accomplished something significant this year. And hopefully that's true for you in 2012. If not, it's not too late. You got another day left. But I think it'd probably be best if we look ahead to 2013. Today, I want to share with you what is an especially personally meaningful parable of Jesus. I shared this with you about a year ago, and this is a passage I'll probably preach on once a year. And perhaps you remember my personal story. The first sermon I ever preached when I was 16 or 17 years old was based on this passage of Scripture because it had an impact on me then. It still has impact on me because there's just truths in this message that just, when you get the truths of what Jesus says in this parable, these are things that should affect the way you live your life. There are probably three New Testament passages that most epitomize who I think I ought to be or who I would like to be. One of them is this one. The other one is John chapter 4 and Jesus and the woman at the well. And then the other one is the verse, 1 Peter 3:15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I grew up, as I've shared with you before, I grew up in a non-Christian home. Most of my friends didn't know the Lord and didn't go to church. And the church taught me that I was salt and light, that's what Jesus said, and that we're there to make disciples and reach people. And I knew a lot of people that needed reaching, you know, because they didn't know the Lord. They didn't go to church. I didn't grow up in that sort of environment. And so when I read these passages, like Jesus and the woman in the well, Jesus encountering someone who is genuinely outside of the church, so to speak, that's the way we ought to approach people. In the 1 Peter passage I quoted, you know, that's the attitude that we ought to have. And then Matthew 25, listen to this parable. Take your Bible, open to Matthew 25. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Let me explain something to you first, though. They're going to talk about a talent. Now, a talent, we know of a talent as being able to sing, dance, or carry heavy objects or whatever. You know, a variety of talents that might be out there. But the word talent in this context, Matthew 25, is actually a measure of money. And it's a huge sum of money. A talent was the equivalent of 6,000 drachmas. Now, I know you're thinking, wow, 6,000 drachmas, what's that? A drachma, hey, and this is what's cool about the way that the money was named in those days. Because with inflation, you know, numbers change and values change. But a drachma was the equivalent of one day's wage. And so one talent was the equivalent of 6,000 drachmas, or 6,000 days' wages. Now, if you count, divide 6,000 by 365, that adds up to 16. If you take out weekends and holidays, it's closer to 25. So basically, one talent, figure out how much you make in a year. One talent is the equivalent of anywhere from 16 to 25 years worth of salary. And just keep that in the back of your mind as we read this text. Matthew 25, starting at verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents. Figure out how much that is. That's a lot. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I had not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, let's just briefly go over the facts that we just read. The owner, which of course represents God or Jesus, the owner entrusts his property to his servants. I think it's appropriate that the property is called talents. Matthew 25 is a section of the New Testament, what's known as the kingdom parables. For instance, you look at verse 1, it says, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like, and then Jesus tells a parable. In verse 14, again, it will be like, and then starting down at verse 31, he tells another parable. Basically, what Jesus is saying is someday this is what it's going to be like. Someday we're going to stand before God, and this is what it's all leading to. So these are the kingdom parables. The owner entrusts his property to his servants. Notice also that the owner divides up the talents, it says, according to each man's ability. So in a sense, you might say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. I mean, he had apparently 8 talents, which is, you know, millions of dollars. And it seems, what would that be, about 2.7 each? Who's good with math real quick? I'm looking at you, John. What's 8 divided by 3? 2.7, that's what we're going to go with. All right. If that's wrong, just correct it in your head. But, you know, you'd think if he wanted to be fair, he'd just take that 8 talents and spread it evenly. But he didn't. He saw one guy who had different skills, talents, and abilities and said, you know what, I'm going to give you 5. Another one gets 2, and another one got 1. Now, 1 talent was still a whole lot of money. You know, we're still talking 6,000 days worth of wages, you know, 16 to 25 years worth. So, you know, multiply that times 5. You know, so it's not like anybody was slighted. That there is this sense in our society that if we don't have exactly what the other guy has, it's somehow not fair, instead of appreciating what we do have. But that's a different sermon, different message. So the owner divides the talents according to ability. 2 of the servants then invest and double the money. The other servant literally buried his talent. Obviously, a lot of good metaphors in this. The 2 productive servants were given more and promoted, and I put it this way in the notes, the worthless servant, the other servant, was fired. Could have added the word literally. That's sort of the picture that we're seeing here. Where is that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Yeah, that's not just, you know, in Philadelphia where the Eagles fans are. That's the, you know, It's been a rough year for the Eagles. Okay, anyway. All right. So you got the picture. I mean, think about this. Jesus told this story. Jesus was not an entertainer. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. And so he tells these stories to make a point. In order to appreciate a parable, you've got to understand what the purpose of a parable is. The purpose of a parable is to make a big point and illustrate it with a few principles. Some people have gone through the parables and looked for great details of prophecy in them and things like that. That might or might not be appropriate, but it's certainly not the typical usage of a parable. The point of a parable, it's like, I hate to use this phrase because we think wrongly then about parables, but it's like a fable. It's a story that we tell in order to make a bigger point. In this case, this is a story that Jesus told to tell us what it's going to be like someday when we stand before God. 2 Corinthians is another verse that's greatly impacted me. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a verse that's addressed to Christians. 2 Corinthians, that would be the second letter to the Corinthians, the Corinthian Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: we must all, as Christians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there is this thought that someday we're all going to stand before the Lord. Now, the good news is, some people will remind you, well, this is the judgment seat of Christ is in heaven. So the good news is you're in heaven. That's great. But nevertheless, don't miss the key that someday you're going to stand before the Lord. Someday I will stand before the Lord. Now, what are the lessons then we can learn from this parable? Five. That I'll try to go over somewhat briefly. First one is this: everybody has something. You know, I mentioned earlier about how, you know, the church has busy people and not busy people. And a lot of times the not busy people are the people who think, well, I don't have anything. That's not true. You have something. Everybody has some kind of talent. Everybody has some sort of ability, resource. You and your life are worth more perhaps than even you realize. You can do something to make a difference. You can be creative and imaginative and use the resources that you have, not just the money, but the talents and abilities that you have to glorify God, to help other people, and introduce people to Jesus. Everybody has something. The point of the parable, hey, he has three servants, he splits it up. How he splits it up, it's not exactly even, but the bottom line is everybody has something, and that's true of you too. You have something. You have an ability. You have resources. Your resources might be personal. They might be financial. I don't know what they are, but you do. And you need to look at your resources, whether they are in you or in the bank or in something else. You need to look at the resources you have and say, how can I use this to help people, to glorify God, and to introduce people to Jesus? That's why I have these resources. Second, we need to use what we already have to do what we can. I think this is an interesting phrase. Like I said, every year I preach on this passage and I see something different. In fact, I just saw something else I'm not going to share until next year. So just know that that one's coming. But in verse 16, it says, the man who had received the five talents went at once. Catch this phrase. It says, he went at once and put his money to work and gained five more. See, most of us work for money. The wise among us know how to make the money do the work. There's, you might say, well, I don't have any money. You got some. And again, you have other resources. But whatever you have, whatever's been given you, whatever blessing you have received, use what you have. Don't get caught in the, well, someday if I win the lottery, then I'll do this. Someday, if I save up this, if I only had this kind of house or this kind of car or this kind of opportunity, then someday I'll do something. How about today? We need to use what we already have to do what we can. The bottom line is you can help someone. There are people out there who need your help. And God is glorified in you helping others, and that may give you the opportunity to introduce them to Jesus. Third principle, I want to make sure we don't miss this one. I'll share with you every year because this is how this parable has struck me perhaps the strongest, and that is this: God expects us to be productive. God expects us to be productive. How many of us will stand before God someday? And by the way, I think we know, and if not, let me make this clear. The ultimate fruit that we can bear is new souls for the kingdom of God. That is, somebody is going to heaven because of our testimony, because of our witness, because of our help, because we've reached out, we've introduced them to Christ, we've invited them to church, we've helped them grow in their Christian faith. So I guess the question is, when you stand before God someday, will you stand alone? Or will there be others there because of your life, because of your testimony, because of your work, because of how you used your talent? God expects us to be productive. And someday when you stand before God, will you stand there alone and say, "Well, Lord, I made it"? What's the Lord supposed to say to that? Of course you made it. You didn't make it because you did anything. You made it because I died for you. That was a given. We knew you were going to make it. That's by grace through faith. So what'd you do along the way? "Well, Lord, I made it. I didn't lose too much." God expects us to be productive. The phrase that just hangs in my mind is what the master in the parable said to the two productive servants: "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what we're given in this parable, I'm sure there are perhaps an infinite number of options, but we're given in this parable two possible phrases that we will hear from the Lord when we stand before Him someday. Either, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or, "You wicked, lazy servant." Which one will it be? God expects us to be productive. Fourth, I want you to see this lesson, this principle, and that is achievement multiplies. This seems so anti-modern American. But look at verse 29. In fact, back up to verse 28. "Take the talent from him," that is the worthless servant, the one who didn't do anything but bury it. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. But he's a 1%er. He already has more than he needs. Yeah, but he knows what to do with it. He's producing more." Now, I'm not just talking about money, obviously. So run that through your mind. But there's this principle then that those who don't use what they have, even what they have will be taken. Talent, opportunity, whatever it is. And those who use it will have even more. Achievement multiplies. This is another thing that I've noticed. Hey, have you noticed that successful people are successful? I know that sounds a little bit redundant, but first of all, it should be noted that most people who are successful have actually failed several times in their life. Because another thing about successful people is they're not afraid to fail. But they just keep pushing until they succeed. And then that becomes sort of their attitude. Now, some of you are going to be happy, some of you aren't going to be happy, and some of you aren't going to know what I'm talking about. But RG3 is a good example of this. That's Robert Griffin III. He's the quarterback for the Washington Redskins. Yeah. Now go read about RG3, though. This guy is the real deal. Not only is he an NFL quarterback, he's a rookie. He's 22 years old, by the way. He's not an old man. Not only is he a quarterback in the NFL, and I know you're thinking, "Oh, gosh, do we really have to talk about quarterbacks in the NFL?" Bear with me. He's a quarterback that can throw and can run, which is rare. There are quarterbacks who are good throwers, not good runners, and good runners, not good throwers. And so he's got that. But also, he's a solid Christian guy. And he doesn't fit into neat categories. And this is what's caused even some of the commentators at ESPN to call him horrible names, because he doesn't fit into the category that they think he ought to fit into. But the bottom line is, you look back at his life, and even at 22 years old, he's been successful wherever he went. When he went to Baylor, he was successful. He's a rookie quarterback in the NFL, he's successful. Why? Because successful people are successful. Hey, and you can maybe ask the next question: why are successful people successful? One is, they're not afraid of failure. Hey, and two is, they're not afraid to take chances. And three is, even when they fail, they keep going. And once you get on the success track, you'll have setbacks. Nobody's successful all the time. But once you learn how to succeed, once you've tasted success, then you know how to succeed. And it multiplies. The last principle I want you to see out of this passage. Looks like we're going to have time for that song after all. I'm going to use an old-fashioned word here, but it's important that we learn it. And that is, we are stewards. Never miss this point of the parable. These servants were servants of the master. The talents that they had, and again, I love that word. Clearly, in the context, historically, it means money. But nowadays, it means anything. The talents that they had weren't really theirs, were they? They belonged to the master. And so everything that we have, everything that we are, is essentially God's. It's by the grace of God. I've talked to some people who have worked very hard to get where they are in life, and one guy sort of resented the idea that I or anybody else would tell him that whatever he had was by the grace of God. He's like, no, I've worked very hard for this. I'm like, okay, who gave you that body? You know, who's guarded you from sickness? When the guy next to you was injured and you weren't, whose grace preserved you? It is by the grace of God that we are what we are and have what we have. That doesn't alleviate us from the responsibility to work real hard with what we got, to do something. Yeah, it's not going to just be handed to us, but nevertheless, the opportunity and the ability is from God. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're walking through the forest, and you climb over a low fence, not noticing the no trespassing sign, and you come across this huge pile of lumber. And now you're a pretty ingenious person, and so you take that lumber, and sitting next to it there's a toolkit, and there's some supplies, nails and so on. And so over the course of several weeks, you build yourself a little cabin in the woods out of that lumber and using those tools that were there. Later, as you're warming yourself by the fire in your new cabin that you've built with your own hands, the man whose land you're on, whose lumber you stole, comes to you and says, hey, this is mine. What do you say? I made it myself. But you made it with my stuff on my land. Yes, we might put forth a lot of effort and energy into the life that we build, but it's his stuff and his land. And in fact, we have a responsibility to make something out of it. This is, once we get through Acts, I'm going to do a sermon series entitled The Greatest Stories Ever Told and kind of do a survey of the Old Testament. And one of one of the first stories in the Old Testament is the story of creation. And part of the point of creation is that God created us to be responsible for our environment and for our life. Anyway, back to the parable at hand. So what? Assuming that we all want to achieve something in 2013, that next year that will come sooner than you think, it's not like the last 15 minutes in Mrs. Nichols' fourth grade class, that this year will be by sooner than you think. Assuming that we want to be able to say, you know what, I accomplished something significant this year. And along with that, believing that God actually expects us to achieve something. The question then is, well, what should we set out to achieve? Jesus said this, and here's another scripture to keep in the back of your mind. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? As we enter 2013, let me challenge you to do three things. Number one is set SMART goals. I've used this acronym before. I put in your notes what the letters stand for. SMART goals, something specific. Don't just say, well, I want to be a better person. How do you want to be a better person? What specifically do you mean? SMART goals are specific, they're measurable, something that you can measure. It's one thing to say, I want to lose weight. It's another thing to say, I want to lose 10 pounds. You can measure that. SMART goals have accountability with them. Who are you going to share your goals with and say, hold my feet to the fire on this? Check with me every month or every quarter and ask how I'm doing. SMART goals are reachable. It's one thing to say I want to lose 10 pounds. It's another thing to say I want to lose 150 pounds. I mean, that's just, some things just aren't going to happen unless you're planning on having amputation. And finally, SMART goals are timed. Time it. By the second week of January, by Easter, by summer. Now, we think of this when it comes to, going to the beach and things like that, but what about other aspects of our life? So set SMART goals. Second, categorize your goals. Most people set goals, at least in the back of their mind. Some people bother to write them down. Your goals fit into one of three categories. They're either personal, And that might have to do with you and your family. I used to categorize my goals in 7 different categories, and I ended up with having, 14 to 25 goals a year, and it was just extremely frustrating. It was very organized, but extremely frustrating. So now I've narrowed it down to 3 categories: personal goals, which might include your health, lifestyle, family, those sort of things; your professional goals, that is your work. You might say, "Well, I'm retired." Okay, well, what's your ministry? Whatever is something that's maybe it's kind of personal to you as well. But don't forget this category: your spiritual goals. What are your spiritual goals for 2013? Today, are you a better Christian than you were a year ago? Today, are you closer to Christ than you were a year ago? That, again, doesn't happen accidentally. What are your spiritual goals? One of the things we're going to do, let me step aside for just a second. In 2013, as a church, what the elders have set aside to do is we're going to talk about what's known as the spiritual disciplines. Now, I'm going to talk about this in great detail next week and explain what they are and things like that, but the spiritual disciplines are things like meditation, and it's not what you think of, emptying your mind and sitting in a corner, but meditating on Scripture, prayer, and those sort of things. There are 12 what's known as classic Christian disciplines that Christians for thousands of years have used to pursue Christ and become closer to God. And so for 2013, the elders are going to lead us sort of on a walk through and an introduction to the spiritual disciplines. They're going to do that around our communion time, the first Sunday of each month. Just take a few moments to focus on what a discipline is and how to do it and how you can grow closer to God, closer to Christ, by participating in and pursuing the spiritual disciplines. And so I would challenge you to consider that as one of your goals. So, I want to be a disciplined Christian. I want to live that life. I want to be closer to God, because if I'm closer to God, I know I'll be more productive. If I'm closer to God, I know I'll have more joy and peace and all of those things. So set smart goals, categorize your goals, and then also prioritize your goals. Simply put, you might have 2 or 3 goals in each of the categories, spiritual, personal, professional, and so on. Of those goals, which of them are A-listers? Things that you really have to do this year, next year technically. Which are B-listers, things that would be good if you did? And which kind of are in the C category? Hey, it'd be great, but I got to focus on these. You need some focus on that. This year will come and go. Eventually, they all will. You know what I mean? What I mean is eventually you're going to run out of years. We tend to put off till next year and think, well, maybe next year I'll get it right. And we might look back on 2012 and say, I set this or that as a goal, and well, maybe 2013. And a year from now you'll be saying, well, I set this or that as a goal for the last several years now, and well, maybe 2014 or 15 or 16. But the truth is, and I don't want to freak anybody out here, but there's a chance that one of you will probably die in 2013. I'm not wishing that for anybody. Don't misunderstand. Well, maybe a couple people, but nobody in this room, of course. But in reality, you might die. We're all going to die someday. That should come as no shock to us. It's appointed a man wants to die. The Scripture says that. So eventually you're going to run out of years. What's your goal then? When you reach the end of your days, when your last year expires, where do you plan to be? Where are you headed? Maybe today you need to repent and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to focus for just a moment on your ultimate goal, that goal being heaven, the place that we only go because we've trusted Christ. We recognize that He's died for our sins, and we've given our life to following Him. Because eventually, that's where we want to be. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. And then we got time for a song. Come on, girls. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here to hear your word. And Lord, I feel overwhelmed by the pressure of your Spirit and of your word. Lord, I sense that there's a strong message here, and I don't want to be the one to force it or make it or push it or twist arms or anything like that. But Lord, may our hearts be open to what your Spirit has to say to us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to turn and follow Jesus, that today's the day that they'll say, you know what? I need to make that decision. I need to take that step. And Lord, for the rest of us, challenge us, encourage us to go perhaps from not busy to busy, to be different, to make this year a year of achievement for your kingdom and for your namesake. Lord, guide us, encourage us, challenge us, provoke us when necessary. In Jesus' name.